This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 20. So if you have a Bible, you can look for the book of John. It's like the fourth book in the New Testament, so you can look there. If you have a Bible app, you can pull it up that way, whatever you prefer. But we'll be in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 this morning for our lesson. Should wish all of you a happy Resurrection Day. Happy Easter. I want to welcome you also to week number one of a four-week series that we're doing in John 20 called The Garden of Evidence and Intimacy. The Garden of Evidence and Intimacy. Chapter 20 is filled with evidence about God raising Jesus from the dead. But it also speaks of the intimacy that Jesus wants with his followers. We're not just here about facts and truth and getting our thoughts correct. The point in all of this, and John is one of the authors in the Bible that really drives us, is that it brings us into relationship with one another. We spoke of how very different people we are earlier, but the gospel teaches us through Jesus Christ and his work that we are one in him. And so God not only wants us to know about evidence, but he wants us to know about the intimacy that he wants with his followers. In this series, we're going to ponder a question that Jesus asked after raising a man from death in John 11. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. Do you believe this?" My aim today is to pique your interest in John's view of the resurrection and for you to consider the, and that is that the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. The resurrection of Jesus is the most important historic event in support of the Christian faith. God turned wishful thinking into real history. We don't just believe in some mystical fairy somewhere. We have concrete, earthly evidence for what we believe. His work in the resurrection assured us that virtues like forgiveness and love and hope are worth it, and that they will ultimately prevail. 1 Corinthians 15 proposes that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless. It's in vain. Our faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Thankfully, though, resurrection evidence is plentiful. It's well supported. And it is irrefutable. To reject Christianity is to ignore mountains of proof. And the testimony of hundreds who saw Jesus after he was raised from death. There's this guy named Josh McDowell who wrote this book years ago. It's been updated recently, I think in 2017. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I put a link to it in our sermon notes, which are going to be on our website along with the sermon audio if you want to check that out. But I would really encourage you to get a book like that. Spend some time with the evidence. See for yourself how well evidence-based Christianity is. Now, despite all the evidence, the Apostle John tells us more about the resurrection than any of the other three gospel writers. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all who tell us about the resurrection, but John tells us more than any of them. While he provided plenty of evidence, here's the thing. His letter focuses on the story. It focuses on the meaning of the story. And it focuses on how the facts bring us to belief. I mean, at the end of the day, what good are facts if you don't believe? Look with me, if you would, at verse 31. We're in John 20. Just glance down a moment at verse 31. John tells us why he wrote this book. This is so important to what we're going to talk about this morning. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's not just about belief, but it's a belief that leads to life in his name, resurrection life. Amen. His opening chapter in the book of John takes us back to the beginning. In John chapter 1, and we've been studying the book of John before Christmas time, but in John chapter 1, his opening chapter takes us back to the beginning, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created everything, including a man and a woman who they placed in the Garden of Eden. How many of you have heard that story before? That's what John talks about at the very beginning of John chapter 1. They were supposed to be creation's caretakers. And then later, as we got to the middle of the book and we started getting closer here to chapter 20 in John 18, he described another garden near Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed on the night before he was crucified. It's a wild story, and it's an agonizing prayer to read, but it is really something interesting in John chapter 18. So if I'm counting correctly, that would be one, two gardens, correct? Now guess what? We know that Easter is all about the resurrection, and we talk about the empty tomb, but can you guess with me this morning where that tomb might have been located? In a garden. That's correct. You're following along pretty good this morning. All right, that's good. Had your Wheaties. Yes, it was located in a garden. Check out John 19. So we're in John chapter 20. Just look back a couple verses before John 20. Show you how this got started. John 19, verses 41 and 42. He says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was," say that with me, "a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Gardens, if you don't know this, are prominent in the biblical storyline from all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation, the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible. In fact, when we study Revelation here together in a few months, we're going to discover how gardens tie God's entire story together. So I hope maybe you can come back and hear some of that with us. Today, though, what I want to do is unearth a few things around the garden tomb, starting in John 20, verse 1. So let's look at that. John 20, verse 1. "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the round stone, which they used for a door, had been taken away." And so since Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already written very detailed accounts by the time John wrote, John was very free to focus on the meaning of things. And so you're going to notice he doesn't give us a lot more detail here, but he does drive at the meaning. If you read all four accounts, it would be obvious that John left out a lot of the details. And what he wants to do this morning is he wants to draw our attention to this lady named Mary Magdalene. We're going to find out why he draws our attention to Mary Magdalene in verse 11, which we're not going to get to today, but I promise it'll be really good if you come back next week. That's a dirty trick, isn't it? Now, John did say one thing in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at that. Here's what he tells us about Mary M's response. By the way, that was a clue. "She ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved." You're like, who is that? Well, we've been learning through this letter that that's how John talks about himself. He calls himself, you think that sounds kind of arrogant? I'm the guy that Jesus loved. But that wasn't the point at all. He was saying, I just can't get over the fact that Jesus loves me. So that's what he was saying here. And he's talking about himself. So she runs to them. Mary runs to them. And she told them, she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Isn't that kind of a funny thing to read in the Bible? Like, they were in a foot race to the tomb. Nobody could believe that this tomb was empty. Something had gone down, and they're running to the tomb. And you're like, why do we need to know who was faster? Who was the faster disciple? Well, it's not really about that either. It's just trying to show us that there was something different about the two of them. And actually what we know is that John was quite a bit younger than Peter. And so chances are he just outran him because he was younger. But what we see in this text, I want you to pay close attention to how they responded to this news. The finding the tomb open. He didn't say, "He is risen, let's go hide Easter eggs," right? That wasn't the first response. Might have got to that later or something, but it seems more like they were freaking out, doesn't it? They're fearing something had happened, like the body had been stolen by grave robbers or maybe the wicked rulers that we learned about back in chapter 19. They were afraid. They weren't like, "Oh, he's risen." They were like, "Man, somebody might have stole his body." And while neither of their fears were true, Matthew 28 does tell us that the Jewish leaders, who we also affectionately call the Temple Mafia, They paid off the tomb guards to spread that exact rumor. You just tell everybody that they stole the body. But I think the point that John wants us to grasp from all this is that none of Jesus' followers at this point, none of Jesus' followers were convinced about the resurrection. At least not yet. Sometimes we miss that when we're reading the story, and I love how John brings that to our attention. Now read on with me in verses 5 and 6. He says, stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. So the guy that got there last, right, he goes flying in there. And neither of these guys were wrong necessarily to not go in or to go in. And their actions, though, I think reflect their characters. In fact, I think John did what Pastor Gary or Pastor Russ probably would have done. They would have just kind of stood there and pondered a bit. You know, they're kind of ponderers, aren't they? But then I think Peter did what people like Sam would do. Right, Alex, your dad would do this. Or maybe Miss Paula. She likes to get there quick, right? I think maybe Peter did what they would have done, and he just ran right inside the cave. The implication here, I think, is that not every believer is going to respond exactly the same way to Jesus, and that's okay. We have two of the greatest apostles here, disciples of Jesus Christ, and they both had different reactions to the same event. Now, what they saw in the cave is also interesting. If you look at verses 6 and 7, it tells us that Peter saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, not in some pile somewhere or at the end of the slab or anything like that, but folded in a place by itself. Now, such details refute a lot of ideas. This is one of the things I love about the Bible. It gives us these details that refute some of the crazy ideas that people have come up with over the years. Many think that the grave robbers would have ransacked the tomb, but there's no evidence for that. The linens were laying there. The cloth that was around his face is laying somewhere else. And it was all kind of a neat scene. It also dispels a ridiculous notion called the swoon theory, which claims that Jesus somehow revived. He didn't die. He just revived after the intense torture. And then he broke free of these mummy-like wrappings because he was so strong after being beaten. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? In fact, the four accounts, what they imply is that the tightly wrapped linen clothes simply caved in after Jesus passed through them. You say, where do you get such an absurd idea? Well, here's the thing. You read a little bit later in this chapter, and you realize that Jesus' resurrected body was able to pass through walls and lock doors. And so the implication when you read the four stories together is that he just came through the linens were, and the head wrapping was laying there neatly folded. Not quite neatly folded, actually. Another fascinating detail is this location and the condition of the face cloth. The word that John used for folded up actually refers to how in Jewish burials, they would roll the cloth up and they would loop it over the corpse so that the mouth wouldn't fall open. So what had happened was the linens fell and that looped face cloth probably just fell too. Isn't that interesting? The evidence simply doesn't support a grave robbery or that anyone frantically unwrapped the body and left linens all over the place. In fact, if you go back to John 11, you read the story of Lazarus. I mean, that guy came out of the tomb and he was all wrapped up. And that was, he had to have help being unwrapped from such a tightly wrapped linen. And finally, one thing I love about the biblical authors is their honesty. I mean, they could have prettied up their stories. They could have left out their sins and failures, made themselves sound like great guys, and they could have pretended to instantly believe everything that Jesus said. But listen to John's super transparent confession in verses 8 through 10. Look there with me. Verse 8, he says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, who was that? That was him, right? Do you love when people talk about themselves in the third person? The other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. Now, you might think, oh, that That did it. That was it. No, listen to what he says. He says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. That seems a little anticlimactic, doesn't it? They just went back home. John's level of belief was evidently just as weak as Peter's belief, at least at this point. Even after 3 years of being with Jesus, it seems like they both lacked a full grasp of certain biblical truths and certain promises, specifically this idea of the resurrection. It was just so far-fetched. They struggled to believe it. Isn't that something, though? Because the reason they struggled was because, like all of us, they couldn't assemble the spiritual puzzle apart from help from a divine assistant that Jesus had told them about earlier in John 14. In John 14, 26, he said this. He said, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So here's how the story unfolded. They didn't really understand and believe the resurrection until, one, they saw him. And two, he gave them the Holy Spirit to help them understand. Because it's not just about seeing is believing. You know how we think that? To be able to see in the way that we need to see and understand in the way we understand, we need help from God. We need divine assistance. And that assistant, his name is the Holy Spirit of God. That's his role in our lives, to help us understand. So you know what this means? It means that salvation isn't about how much you know, or how much you've seen, or how much you agree with. It means that salvation is a supernatural experience that must be caused, enabled, and supported by the Holy Spirit of God. Say, why? Well, it's because sin, despite what you might think, sin is not just the bad stuff that we do. Sin is also a filter that we're born with. It's ingrained in us. It hinders our reception and our agreement with God. It makes us struggle with the things that he says. It makes us disagree with his truth. It makes us say, you know what? He says it's this way. I think it's this way. That's what sin does to us. It's like a disease that can only be cured supernaturally. Sin is so deeply ingrained in our nature that Jesus had to become one of us, and he had to die on the cross to release its hold on us. When God raised him from death, what it proved was that his sacrifice on our behalf was enough. One of our favorite things that Jesus says on the cross is, "It is finished." And on Resurrection Day, that statement was validated. Which is why we believe that the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. It was a point in time in history that changed everything. Ultimately, this means that we all have equal access to God through the work of his Spirit. Regardless of who you are, regardless of where you came from, you become my equal brother or sister in God's family the very moment that you trust Jesus by grace through faith. And we hope that you're going to give that some consideration this Easter. We hope that if you have questions that you'll come to us and say, hey, I've got these questions. I'd like to talk about them. And we want to treat you well. We don't want to force you to believe something. You know, we can't force you to do that. That has to be something God helps you with. And we are willing to be patient with you until you get there. We really want you to get there. That's our purpose here. It's to know Jesus and to help others know him too. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, your word says in 2 Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. You've told us that we need your help to sort through all of the plentiful and well-supported and irrefutable evidence. Ultimately, as Thomas found out later in this chapter, salvation is not about research or personal experience. Those things are fine in themselves, but salvation is about taking you at your word, having a relationship with you by grace through faith in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Having your Spirit help us understand things that are only able to be understood spiritually. Pray that as we consider this message this morning, that will recognize how the resurrection has changed everything. That ultimately each of us would give our lives over to you because you love us. You've done everything for us. You're not against us. What changed throughout history is that death lost. The cross proves that death lost. That sadness will not ultimately prevail. That though there will be times of sorrow and pain, that ultimately in the end, God wins. Love wins. Goodness wins. Forgiveness is worth it. Vengeance can wait because it will be done well in the end. So my prayer this morning is that we would believe that with all of our hearts, and we'd help each other in this journey we call faith. We pray these things in your name.